you to have also your study guide. You noticed in the blurb that I put there in the bulletin, from no less a sage, we're going to Plato. The beginning is the most important part of the work. He was not talking about the book of Revelation, but I'm going to hitchhike on it and say this about the book of the Revelation. The most important part of the work is the beginning. And we are spending very deliberate time. Our pace will not be this slow through the book, but we are taking some we're slow time. We will all together have spent about 4 hours together on this first chapter, because the first chapter sets the direction from the book. If you don't get it right, then you're going to have a serious wobble in your thoughts. And we must get it right. And one of those occasions is even in the seventh verse. We saw one in verse 1 when he said he sent and communicated it. And then the terminology, the prophecy. And then the reference to the fact that the things must shortly take place, for the time is near, verse 3. So there are some critical things here, and we must not be so anxious to get on into the book as to miss these first things. Now, I would like for us to pray, and let's go to the God, the Spirit, who has given us this, his word, so that we can see it clearly, understand it, and be changed by it. Now, do not forget this about the Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. We want to pray all along in our study of the Revelation that we will be obediently involved in this book. This book is written to transform us, not to just satisfy curiosity, not so that we can be prognosticators and guess the future and turn into newspaper prophets. The book of Revelation has been abused in that way. We want this book, the message of this book, to change the way we live our lives. Let's pray. And our Father, we come to you with that desire that you will show us how to heed, how to do the right thing with what you teach us in this book, and that our lives will be changed by your grace. Give us your thoughts about life, the future, the past, the present, and the future. So, Lord, we now submit ourselves to the work of your Spirit as we step into the sanctuary of your word. Give us reverence of heart for your word and a greater love for you. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Follow me, please. The last 2 weeks we've spent on verses 1-3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in the province of Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now these words, which introduce us to the Revelation, have already drawn our attention to something that is very critical in handling any part of the Word of God. And it is this. It is how one interprets the Scriptures. Without replowing that ground, I want to say this, that the book of the Revelation yields the greatest amount of profit when it is interpreted literally. This is consistent with the way in which the other 65 books of the Bible are interpreted. And I submit to you that to follow the literal or the historical grammatical method of interpretation will lead one, if one uses this, follows this method of interpretation, which I'm saying to you is the way in which the Bible interprets itself. This will lead you to what has been termed the futurist approach to the book of Revelation. And even those who are set against the futurist approach would say that about us, that those who follow the futurist approach see the book as being translated literally. The futurist approach says that chapter 4 to the end of the book are yet to be fulfilled. Now, by its own claim, the book of Revelation is a prophecy. 1:3. Now, some have attempted to do this with the book of Revelation, and that is to force it into what is known as a special genre. G-E-N-R-E. If you read any books on the Revelation or any, you'll come across this word. It's become one of a buzzwords of scholars, those who are full-time students of the Scriptures. Genre, the species or type of. And there has been an attempt in recent years to try to put the book of the Revelation into what is called an apocalyptic genre. And they say this as a result, apocalyptic meaning that you can find certain apocalyptic literature in the first century, the first century B.C., first century A.D., and that time spread, which uses language in that. I have a copy of the various kinds of apocalyptic literature. I have a copy of a book in my library that contains it. Those who take this view of the book of the Revelation and say that it fits into the apocalyptic genre say that this language only faintly and indirectly reflects actual events. So it tends to be then a movement away. It is a movement away from a historical grammatical approach. I want to bring to your attention a second fact. The futurist approach to the book of the Revelation gives an expected and appropriate conclusion to the Scriptures and reveals the climax to the redemptive dominion plan of God in history. What I'm trying to say to you, that the futurist approach is internally consistent as a way of handling this book. Seeing this book as a fitting conclusion to the plan of God in history. Begun in the plan of God beginning in paradise and concluding in a kingdom on earth. And I say this in the third place, that the book of the Revelation presents the things that must shortly take place. In contrast, there are contrasts in the way in which this statement is interpreted in verse 1 of Revelation. The preterist approach. Now, some of you have not been here for the last 2 weeks, so I'm probably using some vocabulary coinage that you've you're not familiar with. The preterist approach comes, sees the book of Revelation as having been fulfilled, at least most of it. You go back to the future. The preterist approach would say, and I'm quoting from a preterist interpreter, quote, "The inspired Apostle John clearly informs his original audience nearly 2,000 years ago that they should expect the prophecies to take place in their lifetime. I do not think that will fit the evidence of the book. I think that will create problems of enormous inconsistency, and I'll show you some in verse 7. The best way to take the phrase, the things which must shortly take place, is to see this language as pointing to the imminency of the breaking forth of the events leading to and including the second coming of Jesus Christ. Imminency. Are you familiar with that word? That's another one of these vocabulary words that we'll need to become very familiar with, meaning that it can happen at any time. This is God's calendar. From his perspective, it's from God's perspective, the divine clock. Shortly. I see nothing in that phrase that demands that it take place in the lifetime of the original readers any more than I would see that as necessary in any of the prophets in the Old Testament who used comparable language. There were many events prophesied in the Old Testament prophets which speak in these terms which did not come to pass in their lifetime, which look beyond. And you know, you do not have to have passages that are fulfilled in your lifetime to affect transformation and change of life and give encouragement. The very fact that the second coming of Christ does not take place in any has not taken place in the generation of any believers thus far doesn't remove it from the value that it has of what? Providing incentive, providing hope, aspiration, conducting one's life accordingly. So, and I want to say in the fourth place, though this I've not included in your notes, this issue, I want to raise it and lead into our first issue raised in verses 4-8. Verses 4-8. The book of the Revelation was written to set forth the future triumph of Christ over the anti-Christian forces in the world. The triumph of good over evil based on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Putting it in another way, the story has a good ending. It is a good ending. And this ending is presented to encourage Christians who are enduring persecution in the first century, during the reign of Domitian, that last decade of the first century. Now that is that is transgenerational in terms of the Christian history of the church. This book brings some special meaning to believers right now who are being dragged from their homes and hacked to death in Indonesia. Families that are being executed because of their belief in Christ, their belief in Jesus Christ, and have come out of Islam and are dying from that in Pakistan. This book is written to encourage those who are dealing with an oppressive, controlling communist system in Red China. Believers in these house churches, pastors who are so courageous as to go on teaching and preaching and being put in jail for 10 to 15 years for doing that. And for the oppressive, hostile condition that we're increasingly experiencing in Western civilization with hostility to the Christian faith, marginalizing it in terms of a world and life view, ridiculing it. This book is to let us know that we are to draw encouragement. And that's what I see verses 4 through 6 doing. That the book of the Revelation was written to bring encouragement to the church of Jesus Christ. Put that down, and now let's look at these verses and see. You will notice in verse 4, John, whom we have seen to be, and I take this to be, John the Apostle. And he is the one who is especially close to our Lord, the one that is said that Jesus loved. He was known to his readers, and the other apostles are dead. He does not need to give any middle name, last name, well known. Perhaps between, 90 plus years of age. And he writes to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia. We need to identify a couple of issues related to this. The province of Asia is the reference to Western Asia Minor. And he designates a church in each of the postal districts in this area. And we're going to see those, each church in chapters 2 and 3, identified, addressed, and a special message from Jesus Christ to each church. These churches knew of John. Beth and I had the delight of traveling all through this area, visiting these cities, seeing some traditional sites of in Ephesus, where John is recognized as an early patriarch in the church in Ephesus, and some other tradition regarding the Apostle John and these cities and their place. So we will see that as the book unfolds. But this is where what John is doing. He is writing then to these seven churches. You know, you're going to see this seven a lot in Revelation. 54 times. Different kinds of sevens. And that seven is used as a number of completion. We will work with it to see it in its context, to understand how it is, when it is used symbolically and if not. So this is where John is taking us to these letter. So then, you know, the book of Revelation is also epistolary. That is, it's an epistle in a sense, isn't it? We say it's a prophecy, but it's also like an epistle in the fact that it's addressed to churches who received it and to whom it was read. And they drew encouragement from it. It connected with them. So, here we are then at the threshold of where our book now will open in terms of encouragement. Watch how now he gives this encouragement. This encouragement is going to be accomplished by means of grace and peace. This opening line says, grace to you and peace. You know these words, charis. And the word irene. What is this? This grace and peace, which is in the form of a salutation and a desire, it is a prayer wish of the apostle for the churches to whom he's writing. How so? This way, I think. That the book of Revelation is a book that is going to be the means by which God will administer grace to its hearers, its readers, those who are obedient. Because when you're living in a spiritually dark world, and you have to contend with the powers of darkness, that requires constant shower drops of grace. God's enablement to live in this world. It doesn't come easy, and we need God's grace. As believers, we live and die by God's grace. Grace is receiving everything God desires to give to us and on a completely undeserved basis. We don't deserve anything we get from God. And so he has this desire for his readers. And peace. Peace, living in a world that is out of harmony with its Creator, and having to deal with conflict requires reservoirs of peace. Peace with God, yes, as initiated through faith in Christ. But peace that wells up in the heart in my living in harmony with God as I live in harmony with His Word. It creates a harmony in life. And this is what He desires. So the suffering going on in our daily lives, in the lives of these readers, the suffering that comes because of living in a world that hates Christ, we need the divine resources of grace and peace. Never forget it and ask God for it. Now, there is a second way in which encouragement will be accomplished. It will be accomplished by the triune God. If you read through this section, you had to have noticed the triplets here. There are a lot of these in these verses 4-8. Well, look at the set, this triplets here. He says, from him who is, who was, and who is to come. The first thing that he does is to focus our attention on the Father, God the Father, God the Father's eternal presence. Why does he do this? Well, before I can answer that question, let's look at the text and see how he lays this out. He says from him. I'm going to show you something that is it's a grammatical issue and it's related to authorship. Look at it closely. Look at the text. From him, that's the originating source. If you're taking notes to the finer point, it's a little preposition that's used in the Greek language here, apo, A-P-O. It's a preposition demonstrating source, from the source of. From him, the originating source, who is to come. Now, there's something interesting about about the grammar here. The grammar here is actually this. The one who, from him who is, from the he was. From him, from he which is, and from he was. That's what is called a solecism. A solecism is ungrammar. And this has been one of the reasons why John's authorship of this book has been questioned by some. One of the earliest critic of Johannine authorship of this revelation was a man by the name of Dionysius. And he seized upon this point, the point of the solecism. That means bad grammar. When you look at the Gospel of John, you see beautiful Greek that just is so smooth. When you come to the Revelation, you're going to see inaccuracies in its grammar. You know, a solecism in English, it would be like, I done it. I ain't got no. Or, to you and I. I hear people all know better say that. To you and I. You know, you use the objective case with the preposition. Should be to you and me. Grammar class here. Those are solecisms. They're violations of conventional rules of grammar. So it uses ungrammar. Now, careful students of the Revelation have wrestled with this. Is this a contradiction to John's authorship? Why did he do it? Possibly, and I'm inclined to think this is the reason, it's effective in the way in which it's having the effect on us right now. You ain't got no. Wait a minute. What are you saying? He, which is from the he was. I'm just saying, instead of saying the one who was, uses solecism, ungrammar, for the purpose of emphasizing, drawing attention to it. Others, there are other views that say, well, he was on the Isle of Patmos. He didn't have an amanuensis, didn't have a secretary. So no one was there to kind of smooth it out. I don't think that would be the answer. But let's look back at the text, all right? Who is? Present tense. Who was? Imperfect tense. Kept on being in the past. And who is? Present tense. Who is to come? What is he saying with this ascription to God? He's saying, here is the eternal God who has always been the self-communicating God, self-existent, always living, always in the past, always in the present, and who in the future will be. It simply is highlighting the fact and the confidence in the return of Jesus Christ. God is not some creation, some mutation in the great cosmic evolution, in a great cosmic evolution where it suddenly spawned a divine being. Matter did not create God. God exists above and beyond it and created matter. And what he's doing is saying, here is this God who is infinite and self-existent. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. And this is the eternal God. Now, in the second place, notice the reference to the Holy Spirit. It is through the Spirit's effective performance. He says, from, again the preposition, the seven spirits, the hepta. The seven spirits who are before his throne. I think that this language is drawn right out of the book of Zechariah chapter 4. One of the things that we want to be aware of in going through the Revelation. And I think I'm going to enjoy Revelation now more than I ever have, because I have spent so many years working in the Old Testament. I always felt that the Old Testament ought to get equal time. And if any of you have been here the 28 years, there are a few of you who are left, you know that what we've done through the years is that we're always cycling, going through something in the Old Testament. So we've been through just most of the Old Testament, verse by verse. And one of the delights now is then when we come to the Revelation is that we can see a stream of truth and truths that flow out of the Old Testament scriptures and flow into the Revelation. Flow into it. Here's an example. What he's doing is taking this from Zechariah 4, 1 to 6. You say, what's there? I'll help you. At that point in Israel's history, Israel was facing an enormous obstacle, having re-entered the land of promise with the enormous task of rebuilding the walls, the city, which had been destroyed 70 years previous in the Babylonian invasion and the exile. Zerubbabel was the governor, or Shealtiel and Zerubbabel were given oversight of this project. God gave, through Zechariah, a vision of two olive trees with conduits, pipes as it were, coming from the source of oil from the trees into a place of service, into the lampstand that was set there in the representing service, coming into the lampstand. Constant source. So like driving your automobile around and you've got a gasoline hose always hooked into it. You just got a constant source of energy and power. That context, I'm going to give you a text from Zechariah 4 and you'll recognize this in verse 6. The reason that vision was given was to remind Israel that no matter what obstacles you face, no matter how difficult the task, you've got to build the temple. And here is an encouragement to let you know that God is going to provide the Spirit of God to enable you. He says, it's not by might or power, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. And the point being that God the Spirit will give you all of the enablement necessary to deal with the obstacles that are in the way, the troubled world you live in, all of the unknowns, Y2K included, whatever is coming. God, in the fullness of His Spirit, the Heptah, the seven, the fullness of the Spirit, there is more than enough of enablement in God the Spirit to see that you meet obstacles. See right away. People are rejuvenated by this kind of thing, to hear this and to be reminded. And it is this, I think, that is what he is saying in this reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, the reference to God the Son, the third person of the Godhead, that God encourages the church. He encourages the church by the work of the triune Godhead, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. The Son's entire program. And watch him as he expands it and spreads it out. See him? From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now let me compress these, but I want to be very careful with them. I think what this is doing is revealing him as prophet and priest and king. The threefold office as a fulfillment of God's promise to David. For God promised to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that there will come a king who would sit on David's throne, and this will guarantee the enduring nature of David's rule, David's throne. Now, do you know where we can go to get this? I wanted to go to Psalm 89 and show you this. We went through Psalm 89 on Wednesday night, but not most of you weren't there. I want you to see it. Take your Bible. Go to Psalm 89. I want to show you thought plot, the piece of ground from which this comes. Go to Psalm 89. And I'm going to ask you to look in two verses here, verses 37 and then in verse 27. I'll tell you about the psalm. This is what is known as a royal psalm. There are a handful of these psalms in the Old Testament psaltery. And here's what they do. They describe a king of Israel. Describe him in idyllic terms, that just words that overflow their banks, embellished. No king in Israel ever fulfilled these prophecies. Well, what these prophecies were anchored into was that Davidic covenant. And this is one of three primary passages on the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, and Psalm 89. And in this psalm, he develops the hope or encourages the hope in that God will fulfill his promise to David of a throne and a kingdom. Now look at verse 37. It shall be established forever, that is, this kingdom, this throne, David's throne, like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Does that language ring a little bell with what you're seeing here, the faithful witness? Look up in verse 27. And I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He's speaking of someone greater than David, namely Jesus Christ, who one day shall rule over all the earth. He's saying that here. I think that the language in Revelation 1 and 5 is speaking out of that passage to these issues. Here's how. That he is the, let's take the faithful witness. I haven't expanded those in your notes. I'll need to do so. He is the faithful witness in this sense, that what Jesus Christ, as the prophet of Israel, he will be true to everything. He was true to everything the Father has said. Secondly, he is the priest in that, having received a resurrection body, he therefore positioned himself with physical immortality, a glorified body. And he's the only one who has the right, who's the rightful heir to the throne of David. Stay with me. And in the third place, as king, he fulfills the promise to David, David's seed, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, one statement about the word firstborn. Don't let Jehovah's Witnesses take you off and tell you that prototokos, that's the word that's used here, prototokos. What he's doing with that term is using it as a superlative, a term that speaks of one who sits in a unique position. It is not speaking to Jesus' deity as having been created. Jesus didn't come into being at the hand of God, contra the Jehovah's Witnesses. What this term is saying is that he, by virtue of his resurrection body, he is the one who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And the last Adam, Jesus Christ, in his glorified humanity, brings to pass what the first Adam lost and forfeited in the fall. It's about glorified humanity and prototokos and his exalted position. That's why he uses that here. Now, I must move on. Notice that this results in something that someone has called an apostolic disease. And it breaks out quite consistently in the New Testament. And what is it? It is a doxology. How so? This brings adoration for his grace, government, and the present mediation of his government. Look at the text. Let's walk through it. He says, this ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, present tense, the one who keeps on loving us and released us. I should tell you this. Some of you like Spurgeon, and Spurgeon can tell some very, very useful stories that help us to lay some of these truths on, attach them in a helpful way. Spurgeon tells a story in connection with this idea of God who is loving us. When he was a young pastor, he was invited to go out to the country and to visit in a home, and he came to a farmer's home, and there was a weather vane there. And on this weather vane, it said, God is love. Well, Spurgeon, perhaps being just a little uppity for his age, as young pastors can be, said, well, it must be there because, is it there because God's love changes like the weather? No, the farmer said. The truth is that no matter which way the wind is blowing, God is love. I like that. God loves, he says, he, Christ, to him who keeps on loving us and released us from our sins. This is the redemptive work of Christ. Time's not going to allow me to explain a translation you have. Some of you have washed. You have that in your translations? I can say that doesn't come with the best manuscript evidence. The word wash is the word luo. The word release is the word luo. And the only way you can tell the difference is to see them written. And the word for wash is the word L-O-U. That's an omega, that's an omicron, and an upsilon, and an omega, excuse me. I don't want to lose you here, but I'm pointing something out to you when you come across some of these variations in the text, that this word is best to be taken as released in a redemptive work. What Jesus Christ did is released us. Now, washing is true, but that's not what he's saying here. And he has released us so that, as he says, from our sins by his blood. That's a way of referring to the violent nature of the prophetically significant death of Christ in fulfilling all of the typology of the animal sacrifices. He died that death in substitution, and then he was made to be a kingdom and priest. And when we come to Christ, we enter into the kingdom of his dear Son. We become priests in that we represent him before men, and we represent men to him in a sense that we pray for one another in intercessory prayer. And he says, to him be the glory and dominion forever. And what he's doing with this kind of language here is that he's lifting us up with this doxological word here. The adoration of his grace, his government, his present mediation of his government. And he's lifting us up over the whole movement of history and the plan of God, and breaks into this, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And that's the point that he's making, this adoration. I think what we ought to say and experience at this point is this, that what God wants us to happen in this, from this book of the Revelation, is to show us how to adore him, how to enter in to meaningful adoration and expression of love for God. Do you know how to experience this? Where you are caught up both with feeling and thought in the presence of the Lord and adore him in your prayers, in your songs, in your worship, and in your service. And if we have this apostolic disease of doxology like this, it's going to have an enormous impact on the way we will look at our work of evangelism at Baraka in the coming year. It'll fan the flame as we learn to adore Jesus Christ. I would hope that's what Revelation could do for us this year. That this book will give us a sense of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. That there is a developing, growing love for Christ like there's never been before in your life. And for those who do not perhaps understand fully what I'm saying, why don't you get with God somewhere in the next few hours? Say, God, I want to know what it is to adore you and for me to even feel this love that you have shed in my heart, abroad in my heart, so that my life can be one of more of an evangelist, so that I will go out to the ends of the earth, however and whatever form it may take. I'm excited to sit on that evangelism team on Thursday nights. We meet this Thursday night to see what God's going to do through those who are gathering on Thursday evenings in that evangelism team and beginning to get moving to penetrate effectively our community with the gospel. Why? Because we adore Jesus Christ. And if you adore Him, you're going to want to tell others about Him. That's the way love is, isn't it? Sure it is. And that, I hope, is what this book will do for us. And I think that what we will do to give full attention to 7 and 8 is reserve those for next week. So you've got a notebook, so you're not going to lose your notes. And you'll just put that right in that notebook, and we will deal with these two verses as an introduction to the vision of Christ in verses 9 through 20. Our Father, show us, teach us, enable us to love our Lord and Savior, to adore Him for His government, for His glory, for His love for us. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.